Today's Bible reading will be from Mark 3, 7 to 35, and it should be on page 814 on most of the Bibles. I'll just give you a moment to find it. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called him to those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; to them he gave the name Barnabas, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, and Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him, and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm using a handheld. Here you go. How good is church, especially with the technology in church? It's fantastic, isn't it? I've had a really great day. I've been over in Roselle at the new church over there, and God's doing just an amazing work. We're just seeing lives being transformed. And just to come back to 7 p.m. and see lots of familiar faces, and also a few faces I've never seen before, it's such a blessing. And just the fact that we get this space, just this space, just an hour and a half, 2 hours in a week, just to recalibrate, to focus on God, to be fed, to be nourished, to be refreshed. What a blessing that is. Please don't take that for granted. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for church. Thank you for this space to worship you. Thank you for this space to pray and to sit humbly under your word. We thank you for that promise, Lord, that your word will not return empty. And we claim that promise now that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, would you transform us? Would you enlarge our understanding of you? Would you enlarge your understanding of church? Would you bless us tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. I love this quote by Nicky Gumbel. He says, church is not an organization you join. Church is a family where you belong, a home where you are loved, and a hospital where you find healing. Love that. This is not an organization. This is a family. I'm your brother. You are my brothers and sisters. We are family. Whether you like it or not, we're stuck with each other. Tim Keller says something similar. You can't live the Christian life without a band of Christian friends, without a family of believers in which you find a place. Or J.C. Ryle, true Christians, above all, are called a family because of the strong family resemblance among them. They're led by one spirit and are marked by the same spiritual resemblance as sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. That is our theme tonight, family. A family where you belong, a family where you find a place, a family resemblance. We are family. I think it was Sister Sledge who sang, we are family. But actually, Jesus said that first. Jesus said that first, Mark chapter 3, verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That's the words of Jesus saying, these people, they're my family. And so when Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, he invites you to come to him personally. But when you come to Jesus, you also join Jesus' family. Have you understood that? If you're a born-again believer here tonight, you've got two families. You've got your earthly family, and you've got your spiritual family. You've got your blood family and your blood of Jesus family. That's one of the blessings of being a Christian. You belong to a new family. And family is a beautiful word. Family should be a source of encouragement, support, care, kindness, a safe place. Your family, your church family should be a place where you do life together, where you walk through the trials of life together, where you care and share with each other. And I'm super conscious that many people here tonight, like me personally, have not had a great experience of an earthly family. But that makes your spiritual family even more precious, doesn't it? You know, if for you, your earthly family, like mine, was more painful than pleasant, more traumatic than delightful, you learn to appreciate and value the joy of church family. I still remember vividly when I first became a believer in Christ, and I walked into a church and I experienced the richness of relationships like I'd never experienced before in my entire life. My spiritual brother David, who was kind and caring and gave me time. My spiritual brother Joe, who sat down with me and discipled me and taught me the Bible. And my spiritual father Stuart, who was just like an earthly dad to me. And my spiritual mother Penny, who really modeled hospitality and mission mindedness. I discovered in my church this new family, and it was beautiful. And so when Charles Spurgeon says that the church is the dearest place on earth, I understood that. I experienced that. These rich relationships, these brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers like I'd never had before. So when church is healthy and when church is functioning well, this family should be the most incredible spiritual family to be part of. And I want to say that the community out there is craving what we've got in here. Our world is craving a depth of relationship, not just shallow, superficial relationships. Our world out there is craving a community where they are known. And if we are functioning well at 7 p.m., we are modern to them what Jesus does in terms of building community, building relationships. And I know that we fail. I know sometimes church family is more cold than caring, more lonely than loving. And I'm really sorry about that. Let's not idolize our earthly families, and let's just pursue rich church family. That's our theme tonight. Jesus has been teaching and healing, and his earthly family arrived. Do you see that down in verse 31? Mark 3:31, Jesus' mother and brother arrived. So Jesus had an earthly biological family. Joseph is not mentioned here because he's probably dead by now. But again, if that is true, if Joseph had already passed away, then it means that Jesus experienced the grief of a loss of an earthly father. And that brings me massive comfort. His mother is there. Her name is Mary. She's a remarkable woman who birthed him and cared for him and was there for him. His brothers are there. So he had biological brothers. Their names are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. He had two sisters. So Jesus had an earthly biological family. Don't ignore that. Jesus never denounces or denigrates earthly families. The Bible is not anti-family. Christianity isn't this cult that forces you to withdraw from your earthly family. And again, if your family is a delight, if your earthly family is beautiful and your mum and dad and your brothers and sisters are your best friends, praise God for that. Praise God for that. Thank God for that. But if it's less than delightful, please know you have a spiritual home here. And your identity is not in your earthly family, it's in your spiritual home. Jesus says something quite shocking. He seems to be saying here that your relationships with your spiritual family are as important, if not more important, than your biological family. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now, in this culture, they're an honor-shame culture. And so it would have been shameful to disrespect your biological family. It was vital to bring honor to your family, no matter what. It's like if you said to me, hey, Paul, just let you know your mum's outside. I'd say, oh, wow, she's flown across the world to see me. And if I said, my mum? Who's my mum? Stuff my mum. You'd say that was offensive. But Jesus is not being offensive. He's actually redefining. He's opening our eyes to what true family is. He looked at those, verse 34, seated in a circle around him, looked at the people who sat with him and said, here's my mother, here's my brothers. Can you imagine that? You're my brother, you're my sister, you're my brother, you're my brother, you're my sister. He looks around and says, these people here, they're my family. That is shocking, but beautiful. He still cares for his earthly family, but he redefines family. He says, Your blood of Jesus family is so important. It says, verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. He doesn't mention father because your heavenly father is your only father. So he's saying there that the people who believe in Jesus, the people who trust in Jesus and do the will of God, that's your true family. So if I believe in Jesus and you believe in Jesus, we're family, whether you like it or not. You're not part of God's family just because you like church. You're not part of God's family just because you like Jesus or you're a fan of Jesus. Remember, Jesus doesn't want fans, he wants followers. Our passage began with the crowds flocking to him. The crowds flocked to him, but they're not part of his family. Verse 7 tells us a large crowd followed him from Galilee, and when they heard about all that Jesus was doing, many people came to him. So literally tens of thousands of people are around Jesus. They're crowding around him. Jesus is famous. They want to be near him. But Mark never celebrates the crowds because the crowds just go to Jesus for what they can get from Jesus. The crowds flock to Jesus because they want something from Jesus. They want a healing. They want a miracle. They want to be part of the crowd. But they're not true followers. They're not family. Because they're just flocking to him. And dare I say, lots of people are like that in the church. You flock to church every Sunday to be part of the crowd. But that doesn't mean you're part of Jesus' family. It's not about the crowd, it's about believing in Jesus that matters. It's so easy to gather a crowd, I hope you know that. I reckon we could pack out this church with 10 services every Sunday. Slick services, great music, charismatic communicators, beautiful community, people would flock to us. But unless we preach Jesus and preach the cross, we're not creating family, we're just creating a crowd. And Jesus withdraws in verse 13. I love verse 13. I could preach a whole sermon on verse 13. He went up onto a mountainside. Luke 6 tells us he went there to pray. He spent the whole night praying. I love that. When Jesus is under any kind of pressure, the first thought is, I must pray. He withdraws to spend time alone with God, to seek God's wisdom. And this church family must be undergirded with prayer. Amen? This church must be undergirded in prayer. A dependency on Jesus, seeking the Father's will. We go to God, whatever's happening, we pour out our hearts to God. I want to look briefly at three marks of being family, three marks of being family. Here's the first one. We're called by Jesus. We're called by him. We don't choose Jesus, he chooses us. Verse 13, well, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him, that's the word, he called to him those he wanted and they came to him. So Jesus called these disciples, he chose these disciples, he invited people and they come to him, not the other way around. They're not coerced, they wanted to come. He called them not just physically but spiritually, he's saying, would you follow me? And friends, you are only part of God's family if Jesus has called you. You only belong to this family if Jesus has called you by name. Jesus saw you in your brokenness and when you were burdened and when you were weary, and he whispered your name, says, come on, come follow me. And when you heed that call and when you come to Jesus, you belong to this church family. And maybe like me, I remember walking into many, please don't be offended by this, walking to many churches thinking, I just don't belong here. I don't fit in here. I don't fit the mold. And someone challenged me, Paul, what is this mold you're talking about? What's this mold that you're talking about? Because Jesus didn't have a mold. Please don't think that Jesus only called these super confident, super eloquent, dynamic personalities. He didn't choose powerful, proven leaders. He didn't choose the religious elite or the most educated. He chose unimpressive, imperfect, a motley bunch of misfits. I love the fact he gives us their names. We're supposed to actually understand a bit about them. Look at verse 16. There were 12 of them. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. I love the fact that the name Simon means he listens, which is quite ironic because Peter never listened. Now, Peter, if you know him, he was impetuous, he was arrogant, he was brash, he was bold. Yes, he was courageous, but he said the most stupid things sometimes and made the most stupid promises. And Peter is the one who is the walking testimony of grace, because Peter denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And yet Jesus completely restored him. So God called a Muppet like Simon Peter, and God called a Muppet like James and John, the two fishermen. James was the first martyr. John was the last to die. He wrote John's Gospel and Revelation. But Jesus gives them a nickname. It's not flattering. He calls them sons of thunder because they're so passionate, but a pretty stupid passion. They're the brothers who said, Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven to smite these people? These are the two men who said to the mother, can you have a word with Jesus so we can see his right hand, his left hand? They're not great disciples. And then he called Andrew, Simon's older brother, who is kind of outshone by his younger brother. Andrew was humble, a man of simple faith, but he didn't really trust Jesus in the difficult times. He's the man in the feeding the 5,000 who really doubted whether Jesus could perform that miracle. And Jesus called Philip. I think Philip's one of my favorite disciples because he's an absolute nerd. Philip has a calculator for a human brain. He's the man with the feeding the 5,000 who sits down and does the sums as to whether he can afford to feed 5,000 people. He's the man who would love the policies and procedures of church, would do all the accounts and do all the finances. He is the boring, analytical nerd, and yet Jesus loves him and Jesus calls him. Then there's verse 17, Bartholomew, or we know him as Nathanael. He's the skeptic who says, Nazareth? Can any good come from Nazareth? And there's doubting Thomas, the man who says, unless I put my hands there, I will not believe. There's Matthew, who is Levi, the former tax collector, the man who fleeces people from their money. You've got James, son of Alphaeus, whose nickname is James the Less, and that's not flattering. And then you've got Thaddeus, we know absolutely nothing about him. And then you've got Simon the Zealot, who is a political, passionate revolutionary. And then you've got Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And you're supposed to read these names and think, what an odd bunch of people. Ordinary, average people with bad attitudes, with lapses of faith, prone to mistakes. But Jesus says, this is my family. And that's the point, that Jesus calls different people, different personalities, different backgrounds, different religious upbringings, different skills, different strengths, different weaknesses. And the only thing that unites these men is Jesus. And again, you probably don't realize this, but you've got Matthew, the tax collector, who works for Rome, sitting in a prayer meeting with Simon the Zealot, who hates Rome. And yet these two men, once they've met Jesus, become best friends. That's what happens with family, isn't it? You walk into church and you think these are an odd bunch of people, but they end up being your best friends. I hope no one's listening to this, but my closest friends here on earth are people who I would never have hung around with before I became a Christian. Zero things in common except Jesus. But they are beautiful, beautiful friends. They're family. That's what's so beautiful about being belonging to Jesus' family. You find yourself with brothers and sisters and close to people that on paper you would not hang out with in a million years. And if Jesus called you, that means that he knows you. You are known. You might feel unknown, but Jesus knows you. I love that. I read a beautiful phrase this week. It's called embrace anonymity. Write that one down. Embrace anonymity. Because being part of Jesus' family is not about being famous. It's not about being a somebody. It's not about becoming a celebrity. It's just about being known and called by Jesus. Again, you might not realize that seven of these 12 men are never mentioned again in the book of Mark. We know nothing about them. Don't you find that bizarre? We know loads about Peter, James, and John, the inner three. We know a bit about Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Judas, but we know absolutely nothing about Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, or Simon the Zealot. Don't you find that crazy? You know, seven men who were really used by Jesus to change the world, I mean, know nothing about them. I love this quote. We can be used greatly by God without being greatly known. We don't seek Christian service to be known, to be esteemed, or for an ego. What matters most is that you matter to God. I'll say it again. What matters most is that you matter to God. And so maybe nobody will really know you well, but Jesus does. Maybe nobody will see you, but Jesus sees you. And maybe nobody will thank you, but Jesus will. And that's all you need. You're called by Jesus. And number two, you're commissioned by him. We're commissioned to be his ambassadors, to be an influence in this world. Look at verse 14. Jesus appointed 12. And that number 12 is significant. It's a number of wholeness, a number of completeness. You know, the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is creating a new spiritual leadership for the kingdom of God. But again, it struck me this week that it's just 12. He didn't call 12,000. He calls just 12, just a handful of people to pour himself into. Not a big number. We're obsessed with numbers in the church. We shouldn't be. Jesus gathers a small group around him and commissions them. But look with me at verse 14. I want to do a little exercise. How would you finish this sentence? Verse 14, Jesus appointed 12 that they might, dot, dot, dot. What do you say? Jesus appointed 12 that they might change the world. Jesus appointed 12 that they might do all these tasks for Jesus or serve Jesus or worship Jesus. It's not what he says. Look down at your Bibles, verse 14. Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him. Isn't that beautiful? They're commissioned by Jesus to be with him. They're called by Jesus to spend time with him. I love that. Before they serve him, they spend time with him. Before they're used by him, they delight in being in his presence. Before they do anything for Jesus, they just need to be with Jesus, watch him, learn from him, enjoy him. That being with Jesus is the greatest privilege you have on earth. Do you believe that? Spending time with Jesus is the greatest privilege of your life. These men got to follow Jesus. They got to be with Jesus in the fields, by the lake, up the mountains, on the road, in the synagogue, at home. They were just with Jesus day and night. They listened to the words of Jesus. They watched the life of Jesus. They learned the heart and mind of Jesus. It's a really simple point. Before you start to serve Jesus, just enjoy spending time with him. You will not learn from a manual or from a textbook. You learn by sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the more time I spend with Jesus, the more he changes me. And I realize that the people that I respect most in the church, in the Christian life, who are the holiest people I know, their lives are marked by time with Jesus. You're just commissioned to set aside time to be with him. Is that too difficult? So you're being with Jesus, and then you're called to serve him, to be his ambassadors. Let me read verse 14, literally. He appointed 12 that they might be with him so that he might send them out to preach and to have authority. Having spent time with him, they're equipped to be his ambassadors. They can't be his servants until they spend time with him. But they're commissioned to preach and to deliver, to proclaim the gospel, to drive out demons. That's their ministry, to proclaim Christ to a world in need, to set people free from the clutches of evil. That's what the disciples did. It's Romans 10, isn't it? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they be saved without hearing? And how can they hear without someone going to them and preaching to them? That's what Jesus calls us to be then used by him to preach the gospel. And as we preach, we'll face spiritual opposition. As we preach, Satan will hate that. And so we drive out demons. We drive out the evil one. In the name of Jesus, we say, be quiet, be still. These men were just the hands and feet of Jesus. That's a commission. And they didn't start out as preachers. They weren't eloquent. They were not naturally gifted. They were fishermen, tax collectors, and freedom fighters. But God empowered them. God equipped them. And he could do the same for you. These men were used, this motley crew were used to turn God's world upside down. He uses ordinary people. We're not all called to plant a church or to go to Bible college or to do walk-up evangelism, but we are all called to be part of his family and to get into our world, into our natural world, and just speak Jesus. And if you think that God could never use you, think again. As you know, it's 20 years since we started this church. I can stand here with my hand on my heart and say I'd never read a book on church planting in my life before that. I'd never gone to a church planting conference. I couldn't think any worse than that. So what happened? How do we plant this church? Just an overflow of your love for Jesus. The more you spend time with Jesus, the more you just want to serve him. If you think that God needs you to serve him, think again. He doesn't need you. If you think that it's all on your shoulders, think again. And if you're into serving Jesus for your own fame and your own glory, think again. The massive danger in a church today, it's called popularity or celebrity pastor culture. You know, one of the best decisions I ever made at this church, it was 15 years ago. When I decided for a whole year I would say no to every single outside speaking engagement I was invited to. I said no for a whole year to anything outside of Kirby. And after a whole year, you stopped being invited. And it's been wonderful. No, it really has been wonderful because And I mean this honestly, you are my family. You are my family, and there's no place I would rather be on a Sunday than with my family. Who wants to stand to speak to a crowd of faceless people that you just don't know, when you can pastor and preach to a family that you do know? And you know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, says, go and make disciples. That's what we're called to do, to go and be the hands and feet of Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. So we're family because you're called by Jesus. You're family because you're commissioned by him. And then lastly, you're family because you are set free by Jesus. You're set free from Satan. You're set free from sin. Jesus opens our minds to a spiritual realm. And I hope you know that this world is not all that there is. This world is not what you can see, touch, think, feel, smell, hear. There's a spiritual realm, a heavenly realm, where there's good and there's evil, there's angels and there's demons. There's a spiritual world where evil exists because Satan is real. He's called the devil, he's called the tempter, he's called the liar, he's called the deceiver, he's called the prince of this air. D.L. Moody says, I believe in the devil for two reasons, because the Bible says the devil is real, and because I've experienced the devil's lies and deceptions. And I can identify with that. And Jesus takes us into the spiritual realm. His family think that he is mad. The teachers of the law, verse 22, think he is demonic. He is demon-possessed. They call him Beelzebul, which is the house of flies, house of the Lord. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And Jesus says, no, I'm not demonic. I've come to defeat Satan. I've come to fight Satan. I love what he says down in verse 27. Read it with me. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, and then he can plunder the strong man's house. The strong man is Satan. The strong man is the devil. And the devil loves nothing better than to tie you up, to deceive you, to lie to you, to whisper to you, to blind the minds of the unbelievers, to whisper in your ear that God is not real, Jesus doesn't exist. Satan loves nothing better than to whisper in your ear, you're not really loved, you're not really wanted. He loves to blind you, to deceive you. And he is strong. He is a strong man. But Jesus is stronger still, yes? Jesus is the strongest of strong men. And he comes into the strong man's house. And verse 27, he ties up, he binds Satan. He takes away the power of Satan. He takes away the tools of Satan. And so he can plunder the strong man's house. We are the plunder. We were held captive by Satan. We were held captive by sin. And he frees you from that. I love what it says in Colossians chapter 2. It says, having disarmed the spiritual powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That is the work of Jesus. That's why he came, to disarm Satan. Like an army, if you take away the weapons from an army, they are powerless. I mean, take away the guns, the grenades, and the tanks, and that army is weak. That's what Jesus does to Satan. Not just disarms him, but he says it made a public spectacle. He discredited him. It's a bit like if you take away the weapons of the army and then take away their uniforms, so they just stand naked before you and they're like a laughing stock. They're just weak. And at the cross, Colossians 2, Jesus triumphed over Satan. He was victorious. So Satan has no power over you. If you're in Jesus, if you're a part of this church and part of Jesus' family, you can say, get behind me, Satan. You have no power over you. You have no right to speak into my life. We're not scared of him, are we? He has no power. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and greater is he living in us than he is in the world. Amen? The Holy Spirit living in you is stronger and wiser and kinder and more powerful than any of Satan's power. He is weak. He is puny. He is a laughingstock. You've been set free. Love this quote, when the devil comes knocking at your door, send Jesus to answer it. And you know one of the biggest lies of Satan? To whisper in your ear that you're not really forgiven. To to try and say that sin of your past still defines you. He loves that lie. I think that's what Jesus says in verse 28. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Jesus goes from Satan being bound to saying, you are fully forgiven. I've come, says Jesus, to bring you full forgiveness. There's nothing you've said, done, thought in your entire life that cannot be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus. The good thing you failed to do, the wrong that you have done, is all washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We've got to believe this. There's only one thing that cannot be forgiven. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, verse 28. As Christians often come to me with a really tender conscience and say, I'm fearful I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I often say, well, if you're worried about it, you've probably not done it. Because blaspheming the Holy Spirit just means that for your entire life you call Jesus demonic. You permanently say that Jesus is not the Messiah, not the Son of God. You accuse Jesus, like these people did here, of having impure spirits. You say that Jesus is a liar. He's not your Lord. He's not your Savior. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And on Judgment Day, if you stand before the Lord blaspheming the Holy Spirit, saying Jesus is not God, then yes, you will not be forgiven. But people can be forgiven all of their sins. As a family, we are forgiven people. Now, here's where it gets tough. If we're family and Jesus has fully forgiven you, how dare we withhold forgiveness from other people? If Jesus has fully forgiven you, how dare we sit in church and not forgive a brother or sister in Christ? You know, there's earthly families where they say, oh, we haven't spoken to each other for years. Please not in this church, please. If there's somebody here today who's hurt you, failed you, wronged you, today's a great night to ask for forgiveness, to offer forgiveness. I don't want this church to be a family where we avoid eye contact, where we sit in different parts of the church because we can't be near each other. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we work hard at forgiveness because Jesus has forgiven you, yes? And when somebody walks into this church with a colourful past, how dare we say that they cannot be forgiven by Christ? Remember the young woman who came to Christ out of a life of prostitution? Remember that true story? The former prostitute who met Jesus and was fully forgiven, and she walks into church, and she starts dating the pastor's son. She gets engaged to the son of the pastor. Can you imagine that? The former prostitute engaged to the pastor's son. And it's the church who are casting stones at the woman, saying, how dare you? Your past is horrible. And the pastor's son stood up and said this in church: it is not my fiance's past that's on trial today. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to forgive sin. Today you're putting the blood of Jesus on trial. And so when someone walks into this church with a colourful past, the blood of Jesus radically changes them, yes? And you find yourself being brothers and sisters with people with a past which is so unlike yours. That is the beauty of church. But please, let this be a spiritual family where we love each other, honour each other, encourage each other, confess our sins to each other, carry each other's burdens, do life together, because that is church family. Because church is not an organization. It's a family where you belong. And my deepest prayer for this church is that you look and say, you're my sister, and you're my sister, and you're my brother, and I love you, because you're my family. And I can think of no better way to mark the fact that we are family.